looking at chapters 19 and 20 and then 22 to 24 in the confession. Many evangelicals today teach that as Christians, and I quote them, we are not under the law but under grace. By that, all too often, they mean that we're free to break or ignore the law of God because we're forgiven. There's a name for that. It's called antinomianism. Opposition to law, to nomos. They accuse Christians who talk about and try to obey the law of being legalistic. In the light of what we've been seeing in the confession about Christ and salvation, what should we do with the law? The next section of the confession deals with that question. We turn, first of all, turn backward just a little to chapter 16, Good Works and the Believer. That chapter relates good works directly to the conversion experience and the assurance of eternal life. Paragraph 2 of that chapter says, those good works which are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. By them, that is, by good works, we demonstrate our thankfulness, strengthen our assurance, build up our Christian brothers, beautify the profession of the gospel, silence adversaries, and glorify God. But we have to ask, what or which of God's commandments are in view here? Now, it's turning to chapter 19, which, if you're using the four-column edition, is page 104. We read that the covenant of works requires, which was what was given to Adam, you remember, requires exact and perpetual obedience. Now, after the fall, that law continued in force. The law, the covenant of works, was discussed in other Reformed confessions, the French Confession, the Scottish Confession, the Belgic Confession. The Westminster Confession is more detailed and more specific than these earlier confessions. We identify three different aspects or types of law in the term the law of God. The moral law, first of all, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Not only believers, but all people have an obligation to obey this law. This moral law is intensified by Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, by Paul in places such as Romans 3:31, by James throughout his letter. The first four commandments govern our relationship to God. Numbers 5 to 9 protect the creational institutions, family, marriage, private property, and so on. Number 10 deals with inward personal motivations. In addition, God gave to the people of Israel, as the church, the people of God, a ceremonial law. So the moral law first, and then we have the ceremonial law, which is now done away with under the new covenant, because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial laws as our great high priest. Much of the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 7 through 10, talk about that, how Christ is our great high priest and has fulfilled the law, the type of Christ being the high priest in the Old Testament. To Israel as a political body, in the third place, God gave various judicial or civil laws. Judicial or civil laws, which expired when their state expired. These may, however, embody principles of justice which are generally binding in all societies, as the confession says, further than the general equity thereof may require. Think for a minute about the meaning of that word, equity. In English law, judges applied statute law and common law but they often encountered situations which are not covered by these. And so the king established courts of chancery, or so-called courts of equity, and enabled them to apply principles of fairness with remedies not available under statute or common law. For instance, a court of equity could issue an injunction requiring somebody to do something or to refrain from doing something. Where we hear that most often in our society, unfortunately, is in domestic disputes. When a husband who is abusive or is accused of being abusive is issued an injunction that he's to keep away from his wife, his children, and his house. But an injunction can also be a positive thing, requiring you to do something. This concept of equity was in common use at the time of the Westminster Assembly, and the Assembly's statement enjoining general fairness relates to the natural law of creation and to the civil law of equity, of fairness. Now, I should say that too, that both in the United States and Britain, those courts are combined now, and the same court will hear cases at law and cases at equity. They're no longer separate, but there still is that principle of the separation of law and equity. Note that the moral law neither justifies nor condemns believers. The moral law neither justifies nor condemns believers. It is, however, of great use to them as well as to others, in the words of the confession. Now, this section lists a number of benefits or uses of the moral law, and I suggest that you highlight them. Those of you that were in the first service heard me deal with this or reference this list before we read the Ten Commandments this morning. To everyone, the commandments, the moral law, shows us the will of God and our duty, directs and binds us to live accordingly, reveals the sinful pollutions of our nature, hearts, and lives, we may come to further conviction of sin and hatred for it. The moral law reminds us of our need for Christ. John Calvin wrote at one point, "The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ." Now, those are things that the law does to and for everybody, converted and unconverted. To the regenerate, to those who are converted, who belong to Christ already, the moral law restrains our corruptions and shows us what our sins deserve. The afflictions we may expect in this life if we disobey, and God's approval of obedience, and the blessings that we can expect as we obey. Now, to come back to our original point about people who say that if we pay attention to the moral law, we're legalists. Chapter 19, paragraph 7 of the Confession points out that these uses of the law do not conflict with the grace of the gospel, because it's the Holy Spirit who liberates us from bondage to sin and enables us to obey freely and cheerfully. The only reason we can obey the moral law freely and cheerfully is the work of the Holy Spirit, in our lives. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have Christ, and we are not freed from our bondage, our slavery to what Paul calls the law of sin and death. Now, one area of interest in the assembly's treatment of the commandments is commandment number 2 regarding images. In Larger Catechism 109, the assembly forbids pictures of Christ or any person of the Trinity for worship. But they don't say anything about images of the saints. They don't say anything, for that matter, prohibiting pictures of other parts of God's creation. And in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, there were pictures of pomegranates and other art included in making both of those, the tabernacle and the temple, beautiful. So it's not a prohibition against all images. It's not a prohibition against anything except making pictures for worship. Heidelberg Catechism number 97 allows images of creatures provided they are not objects of worship or a means of serving God. In the next question, 98, the use of images in church is prohibited. Now, notice that the assembly were reacting to the Roman Catholic theology of images, not to the Eastern Orthodox theology, which is a different basis for images. Both Roman Catholic and Orthodox insist that they are not worshiping the images, and for that matter, that they are not worshiping the saints and others depicted in the art. We don't have time to go into all of the details of the differences between those two, but it is the Roman Catholic doctrine of images which the assembly had in mind. Okay. Chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Now, in America today, the word liberty may often entail the freedom to do whatever I choose. This is not what the Westminster Confession means. In fact, the assembly strongly condemned this. Again, it's antinomianism. I don't have to obey the law, I reject the law. Repeatedly, the assembly refutes that, and it's because it was such a challenge in the England of their time. And it still is today, isn't it? Chapter 20, paragraph 1, defines what the Christian meaning of liberty is. Liberty, Christian liberty, is the freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. Freedom is being delivered from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. That's not the way people tend to think of it, is it? Freedom should mean the freedom to sin, right? No. Before the Holy Spirit works regeneration in our lives, we don't have the freedom not to sin. The only option we have is to sin. After the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts to regenerate us, He has set us free from that slavery to sin. And we have, for the first time in our lives, the freedom to obey. Liberty means that we're delivered from the evil of afflictions and of death and of everlasting damnation. Now, this does not mean that we are free from afflictions and death, does it? It says we are delivered from the evil of afflictions and death and from everlasting damnation. Christians have afflictions. Is there any Christian here who has never had an affliction? Okay. It happens. It happens to all of us. But we are spared from the evil of that. Afflictions don't cause us to despair. They don't cause us to be turned away from God. Hopefully they don't cause us to doubt God. We're to turn to God with renewed faith, as Job did, for example, as Paul did in his afflictions. We're delivered from the evil of death. Death will come to us, every one of us, unless the Lord returns, will face death, will experience that. But as Christians, it's not an evil for us. It's not the end. It's not the beginning of eternal torment. It's the beginning of a new life. A whole new world opens to the believer at the moment of death. We're ushered into the presence of Christ. So we don't suffer the evil of death. We suffer death, yes, but not the evil of death.
Doesn't the scripture say that he also takes away the fear of death?
Let's see. Where does it say that he takes away the fear of death?
I remember reading that somewhere.
It's what? Hebrews? Okay. Well, I'm drawing a blank. Well, Barry is looking it up. That means we'll have the answer. Yeah, okay. Hebrews what? 2:50?
15.
15? Okay. Okay, thank you, Dave. That's something else that we're free from when Christ grants us Christian liberty. We have free access to God. We yield obedience, not out of fear, but out of love and a willing mind. It's not a chore for us to obey the moral law. Now, that's not to say that we're never tempted. But when push comes to shove, we really, in our heart, don't want to steal or whatever the temptation is, whatever commandment we're tempted to violate. And it's the Holy Spirit working in us, conquering the fear of the moral law. It gives us that new attitude toward the law. Section 2 says God alone is Lord of the conscience. Our conscience cannot be bound by the commandments of men alone. Now, if you want a good definition and discussion of conscience, see the RP testimony, which is the third column in this edition, section 4, which is starts on page 113. Conscience is a sense of right and wrong by which one evaluates his own thoughts and behavior, and so on. Paragraph 5, there, liberty of conscience differs from Christian liberty. Liberty of conscience is the freedom to interpret and apply God's word to one's own life. The Christian is to render due submission in the Lord to any lawful authority, but he has the right to disagree with any improper use of human authority. If that authority requires him to sin, he must obey God rather than man. Individual liberty is regulated by the principles found in Scripture and is limited by the mutual duties believers owe to one another and by concern for the welfare of all men. So it's, I think, a very good explanation of what conscience is and how it works in us. Now, the next chapter, 21, is titled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, and I think we're going to hold that for next week when we're talking about the doctrine of the church. It's part of who the church is and what the church does. So, we'll move now directly to chapter 22, which starts on page 124. Of lawful oaths and vows. And it starts with an interesting concept that I'll admit I haven't thought of this way before, and that is that a lawful oath, such as being a witness in court, is an act of worship. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. And it should be done only in the name of God. Now, why would they say it's part of worship? It's not mentioned in our discussions of the doctrine of worship, is it? It doesn't say. Now, I would assume that they're talking about believers because they go ahead to define it, where upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness that he asserteth or promiseth and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So if a person who does not believe in the existence of God takes an oath in the name of God, it makes no sense, does it? That's why I'm always curious when an unbeliever is cursing and using the name of God. I'm always tempted to stop him and press him on that point. Now, you don't get very far with them. But that's part of it. They don't believe in God, but they, you know, how did Woody Allen put it? Something like, if an atheist does not believe in God, who does he yell at when he hits his thumb with a hammer? Probably, yes. Ah, Buddha is his proposal here. So I think this is talking about Christians primarily, because that's who can sincerely swear an oath in the name of God. But why is it an act of worship?
God is naked before God.
All vows that we make are made before God. Yes. And Psalm 15 says that one of the definitions, or part of the definition of a godly person, is when to his hurt he swears, not changeth he. Swears to his own hurt and still carries through on what he has sworn to do. The confession says it's a sin to swear by any other thing, any other god or any object, any part of creation. It's a sin to refuse to take an oath imposed by lawful authority dealing with anything good and just. Now, this was in answer to the Anabaptists' refusal to take oaths in court. Anabaptists and Quakers and so on will not swear. They will affirm, but they will not swear an oath, whether in court or anywhere else. And our confession says it's a sin to refuse to take an oath in the name of the Lord. An oath is to be understood in the plain and common meaning of the words and without mental reservation. In an oath, we should not be debating with ourselves what the meaning of the word is. Okay. Don't cross your fingers when you take it. Exactly. And that applies to the marriage vows, doesn't it? And we all have known people who seem to have had their fingers crossed when they took those marriage vows. Now, if you're 10 years old, you may think that crossing your fingers invalidates the promise, but it doesn't work that way, does it? Once you're over 10, that thinking should be in your past or out of your picture.
I ran to the store here in the city, I'm reading that one, but I took a special statement that I had made with even the oath that they gave. I had mentioned Jesus Christ in everything.
Yes, that was an important part of Reformed Presbyterian testimony for many, many years. We would not take an oath as a member of a jury, as a public officer, and would not vote for anybody who had to take that oath. Then the church worked out an arrangement with the government to permit an explanatory oath, it was called, which was, as Roy says, an additional statement saying that our loyalty to the Constitution of the United States is secondary to our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And Roy took that explanatory declaration. A lot of our people who became officers in the military in World War II and the Korean War took that explanatory declaration. And then in the 1960s sometime, I believe it was, the Supreme Court, in a case that we were not involved in the case, we followed it with interest, but we weren't part of the suit. But the Supreme Court ruled that the oath to the Constitution, in the oath to the Constitution, it is all right to reserve the mental reservation that your first allegiance is to God or to Jesus Christ. And so now we can take that oath with a clear conscience as long as we remember that we do have that mental reservation, but that mental reservation is authorized and approved by the civil government. Okay, now have I summarized it accurately? Okay.
When we join the church, is that considered an oath?
No. Those are vows. I knew somebody was going to ask, what's the difference? and I don't think that either the confession, well, that the confession talks about it. Now, our testimony says on page 129, it's section 5, a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. A vow is usually made by an individual. And then in 6, at the bottom of that page, while it's sometimes difficult to distinguish between the uses in Scripture of the words vow and covenant, a covenant that men make with God differs from a vow in that it is the covenant is a corporate act of pledging obedience to what God has commanded in His covenant. Now, I take it, and I'm fuzzy on this, but I take it that the difference between an oath and a vow is that an oath is required and a vow is voluntary. Is that okay? I'm getting a nod. So.
Yeah, I remember we were on a committee at the Senate and
yeah. Thanks for reminding me of that. I do remember that, but I had forgotten about it. Yes. A vow is voluntary. An oath is obligatory. Well, yeah. We do talk about the marriage vows, and I think in that sense, in the definitional sense, I would say yes, they are vows. They are something we assume voluntarily. That doesn't mean that we're free to abandon them, however. They're binding on us, no matter what happens. We've still sworn to God, sworn in the presence of God, that we will do something, that we will be faithful and loving and so on in the case of marriage vow. Okay, does that answer? I'm sorry? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, and there's a lot more that we could say about that, too. So, yes is a very short answer, but it's about all we have time for right now. And Paul took a vow, remember, when he returned to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, he took a vow, and I forget whether it was to shave his head or not to shave his head, but he took a vow anyway, And his determination to fulfill that vow was the reason he got in trouble with the mob in the temple then. Okay. An oath or vow is to be fulfilled even to our own hurt, and even when made to heretics or unbelievers. It may never be taken to do anything forbidden in the Scripture, or which it's not in our power to do. Now, what they had in mind when they said that was the required vows in the Roman Catholic Church for priests and monks and nuns: perpetual celibacy, poverty, and obedience to the monastic rule, which basically meant the rule of Saint Benedict. These are things that the assembly said you can't promise to do those, not to do those things, because it's really beyond your power. Okay, moving right on. Civil government, chapter 23. Now, this subject was of great concern to the assembly because of the civil war then raging and because of the assembly's subservience to Parliament. Remember, we had said that it was Parliament who established the assembly, and the assembly reported to Parliament. They were an advisory committee for the government, in other words. The Confession, chapter 23, section 1, sets out the basic principles of civil government. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. He has ordained civil authorities to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. In other words, the purposes of civil government are the glory of God and the public good. And the authorities are under his authority and are answerable to him. He has given the civil government the power of life and death. And it says, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Sometimes in our society it seems the other way around, doesn't it? That it's the evildoers who are encouraged and protected, and the good and the godly who are persecuted, who are punished. And to that extent, a government who does that is illegitimate. The RP testimony devotes 11 paragraphs to the proper relation between a state, any nation, any state, and Christ. Now, section 2 of the Confessions, chapter 23, which is on page 138, says that it's proper and moral for Christians to accept public office, maintaining piety, justice, and peace in their capacity. That is, whatever is within the purview of their office. Roy was controller of the city of Beaver Falls, but that did not put him in charge of the police force. So he was responsible for carrying out his duties as controller, but it was not his responsibility to carry out the duties of other members of the government. Christians may lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasion, as it said. Now, if you remember political science class with Dr. Carson or Dr. Nykirk or with young Dr. Copeland, you remember that the just war theory was advocated by Augustine and then by Aquinas, and then much later after the Reformation by people like Hugo Grotius in the Netherlands and so on. They distinguish between jus ad bellum, the right of going to war, which basically means a defensive war, either defending yourself or defending some weak country or group who's being attacked. Jus in bello, which means right in war, obeying the laws of war, the prohibitions against using poison gas on your enemies, for instance. The protection of civilian populations insofar as possible. Perhaps today we need a jus post bellum, justice after the war. What does the winning side do to the losing side after a war? Now, in the third place, the civil government is prohibited from administering the word and sacraments and from exercising church discipline. Now, the assembly did provide that government had rights and responsibilities for the peace and order of the church. And that's an error that we now call Erastianism. Erastianism, named for I think he was a Dutchman named Erastus, says the doctrine that the state is superior to the church in ecclesiastical matters. In other words, the state can tell the church what to do in church matters. Okay, here I have it. Swiss physician and Zwinglian theologian Thomas Erastus. So he was Swiss rather than Dutch. Now, Erastus opposed excommunication as unscriptural, advocating in its stead punishment by civil authorities. So if somebody deserves excommunication, the church doesn't do it, you hand them over to the secular arm. Of course, that was the way the Roman Catholic Church had conducted things for a long time. They didn't kill heretics, but they would deliver them over to the secular arm, as they put it. And then the secular arm was expected to burn them at the stake or whatever method of execution. The state, Erastus held, had both the right and duty to punish all offenses, ecclesiastical as well as civil, whenever all the citizens adhered to a single religion. The power of the state in religious matters was thus limited to a specific area. Erastianism acquired its present meaning from Richard Hooker's defense, he was one of the English Puritans, defense of secular supremacy in his book of the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, and as a result of debates held during the Westminster Assembly. And in theory, the Church of England is headed by the sovereign. The Queen is the head, the supreme head of the Church of England. In the Church of Scotland, the General Assembly is supreme, but the General Assembly can meet only at the call of the Queen. And it cannot meet without her commissioner, either the Queen or her commissioner, and it's always her commissioner, is present during the General Assembly meeting and has the legal right to adjourn or prorogue the General Assembly if the Assembly is doing things threatening the Crown. He just can say, you're dismissed, this is over with. And then that's it, they can't do it anymore. In North America, we don't accept that. Okay. We maintain a strong testimony against Erastianism. At the same time, paragraph 4 presents the duties of citizens toward the civil rulers. We're to pray for them, honor them, pay tribute, that is taxes. We are to obey their lawful commands. We are to submit to their authority. Unbelieving rulers have the same rights as Christian rulers. In other words, we are to respect and submit to unbelieving rulers just as much as we do to believers who are rulers, or rulers who are believers. Just as the sacraments are not nullified by lack of piety in the one who administers them, in other words, baptism, for instance, is valid even if the minister who administers it or the priest who administers it is not a godly person. Baptism is still regarded as valid. So, by the same token, an unbelieving ruler is still to be respected and obeyed and prayed for. Believers are not, however, to obey laws or commands which are clearly contrary to the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Yes. Yes. If they command you to do something which is unlawful in the, well, yes, unlawful, and we'll just, I think, leave it there. If a soldier in the army, for example, is commanded to shoot a group of civilians, it's his responsibility as a Christian to refuse to obey that order. That's not a lawful order. And the Nuremberg trials after World War II established that principle in international law, because German soldiers who had obeyed the Nazi commands were still held responsible for what they did. They started saying, "I was only following orders." Well, the Nuremberg Tribunal said, "That's not good enough. You have a moral responsibility that transcends your responsibility to obey orders." Okay, we're out of time for now. We'll have to leave marriage and divorce hanging.